Good evening, everybody, and thank you again for the opportunity to come and share the word. So just going to give some feedback. Can we turn these speakers off? Yeah. How many of you are happy?
Yes.
Yes. Excellent. We have one happy person at least. Anybody else? Three. Only 5 days ago, we said Happy New Year, and seems like it's dissipated rather quickly, doesn't it? Happy New Year. Happy New Year. New Year, new dawn, new day, new decade. Anybody feel like they have the fireworks going on inside still? No? Yeah, some firework activity? I don't particularly feel like there are any fireworks going on inside. But nevertheless, I'm very much aware that at the beginning of a new year, beginning of a new dawn, you look forward with hope for what is to come, and hope of all sorts of things, fresh thinking, fresh dimensions to life and living. That's what we want, isn't it? It's what I want personally. I mean, I don't know what you want, what you're seeking, what you're desiring at the beginning of this year. At the beginning of this decade, and sometimes it's good to look back and to see where we have come from, to know where it is that we think we should be going. We are in the world, but not of the world, we are told. In the world, but not of the world. We're told that we are pilgrims, sojourners, the wandering ones, yes? We are told that we are to live out our time here in godly fear, and that is a healthy fear. It's the fear of the Lord. Remember, we spoke about that in November. That fear of God is a healthy fear. I look at 2020 and I think that it does have boundless opportunity for each and every person inside of you who professes Jesus Christ as Lord to be able to express their faith. But as we will discover as we're going along, any true desire to want to express one's faith is going to be countered. It's going to be opposed, as it were. So faith expression, desire for faith expression, will indeed bring about faith being tested. And how many of you want to have your faith tested? Maybe you think that all of the tests that you needed to have were done with in 2019, right? We can leave those alone, and I would love to see 2020 to be a year of, as we have heard it, a year of rest. As we heard right on New Year's Eve at the cusp, as we were going over a year of rest. But even that message, it recalibrated my idea of what rest was to be, and it is a rest of knowing that we are indeed children of the Most High God, even when we are completely and utterly run ragged and feel dry as a bone. We are told in the Word of God that if you do not stand firm by faith, then you will not stand firm at all. This comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 9. We're going to turn there in a bit. That is, in particular, the ESV, the English Standard Version. I don't use that a lot, but I like that. The NKJV puts it like this. It says, if you will not believe, you will not be established. That's the NKJV. That's Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 9. Now, we're going to come back to that chapter in a bit. We're going to read from verses 1 to verses 12, and then we'll go on and take a look at a little bit more of it. But to start off with, maybe it'd be worthwhile considering what kind of things would cause our faith to be tested in 2020. And, of course, this is just three things. There are umpteen things that could cause our faith to be tested. I've just concentrated on things that really are quite political, actually, at root, not necessarily things that might come against us personally in terms of family health, you know, things like that as well. I'm not concentrating on that. That's maybe for another day. But one of the things that will cause our faith to be tested is political correctness, and it's something that we are in the midst of even right now as we speak. Yes, there is a certain increase in the intolerance towards expressions of the Constitution that maintains biblical morality. Biblical morality is not necessarily desirable. Indeed, modern thought, modern thinking says that maybe humans have now come to the point where they have outgrown God. And if you have a look at one of the latest books by Richard Dawkins, it says the title is Outgrowing God. And I think he's even written a version for children also to try and teach them that the evolutionary framework is something that is all the more believable. And this kind of continual attack upon the frameworks that we live by and the morality that we uphold, it kind of makes the Christian viewpoint and the Christian stance somewhat irrelevant within the modern mind. That does a number of things, which brings us on to the second point, which could cause our faith to be tested. Irrelevance that produces institutional directives that directly oppose biblical truth. Now, what do I mean by that? Institutional directives. So I'm talking in particular two things, the directives of the reorientation of what sexual orientation should be, and also the idea that gender should be something political and something that should be self-determined. These two, you will find, becoming increasingly more institutionalized. There's another element associated with that too, and that is the idea of self. Self. What have we got? Self-determination. As Stuart was saying this morning, you go into any bookstore, reams of self-help books on how you can do this and how you can do that and how you can be more mindful and how you can self-actualize and become the best you in only 2.5 weeks by only eating potato waffles or something ridiculous like that. We're talking about self-determination, we're talking about self-congratulation, we're talking about self-adulation, and all of these things are celebrated rather than denied. What does Jesus say? Deny yourself and then you come. Follow me. Deny yourself. We see institutional directives coming forth in law enforcement. The changes that are coming forth in law, a lot of them are rooted in the 2010 Equality Act. Social services, educational establishments, and workplaces, all being affected by this idea, the ideological thrusts of what is effectively an increasing sexualization of the culture that we live in today. It's been going on for a long period of time, but we are seeing some incredible things. We've shared them in the men's ministry over the past 2-3 months, really trying to understand them a little bit more, and indeed how we should respond to these things as a church, and I hope that we'll be able to share in more detail moving forward some of our findings. Just to give you one example, there is one prominent high street bank. On their board, they have an executive member who is solely there, solely responsible for sexual orientation and gender identity. On their board, this is a high street bank. And this particular institution was seventh in the Stonewall top 100 companies because of the support that they give to their political work. And if you're not sure about who Stonewall are, they are probably the most prominent activist group who want to ensure equality for people of LGBTQ plus identity. This particular bank displays their logo inside of some of their branches on a backdrop of the rainbow flag. And it's become that endemic for that particular organization, but that's because right at the very top, they've determined that that is what it is that they want to do. And that's just one example. That's just one example. And corporations will no doubt be all the more required to conform to the demands of such lobbying groups as the one that I've already mentioned to make sure that they are falling in line and following suit, which means that actually to go on trading as a corporation and to be seen as right in the politically correct framework that is now presenting itself, that means that you have to capitulate in terms of conscience. It means that you have to actually put whatever conscious thinking you have, maybe that doesn't feel right about these changes, you have to put that to one side. Otherwise, you are no longer going to be representing that corporation in the way that it wants to be seen. That is the strength of what we are dealing with at the moment. That is the strength. And for those that do work in corporate here at the moment, for those that even are still in education, this is the strength of what we are up against. And it is something that is going to cause our faith to be tested. There's one other thing very much linked to the second, and that is a real easy way to say this, but that is what we are seeing in one of the largest religious institutions in the UK, that is the Church of England, and how it parts of it are also capitulating unto the demands of this ideological framework that they're being told, really, that they should accept. And they are accepting. Why is this, I wonder? Why? The church, very clearly from the scriptures, is told that it is supposed to be the guardian of the truth. Is it not? The church is to be the guardian of the truth. If it is the guardian of the truth, then it can hold its head high and say, yes, I am in a position to be the conscience of the nation. If it does not hold fast to the truth, and if it is not the guardian of the truth, then it cannot. It does not have a leg to stand on to say, I can be the conscience of the nation. And therefore, the conscience of the nation is becoming, as the word of God would say, seared. Seared. Because the guardian does not stand. The guardian rolls over and has its belly tickled by current culture rather than standing up against it. This is going to be difficult for churches that do not do the same. Because if the Church of England, which is probably the largest and most prominent of the religious institutions within the UK, does buckle, bend over and buckle, and allow political correctness to determine its thinking, then it sets a precedent by which all other churches will be judged. May very well be including ours also. You can hear the proclamations of the people coming forth, maybe even knocking on the doors and saying, well, the Church of England has accepted this reformation of morality, so why can't you? What would we say? What would we say? What would we say? Maybe, and maybe we're already being called this, but maybe we will be branded fundamentalists because we hold fast to the traditional biblical view of morality. Fundamentalists. Maybe even terrorists against a false cause. Such will be the perversion of the idea of what is right and true coming forth. I'm not saying it's all going to just explode in this way in 2020, but we have to also look beyond. I will be alive for at least another 30 years, if not more, and I think about what is going to happen over that time and what my response should be and how I should start thinking about it now to prepare for what life in the UK is going to look like in 10, 20 years. Hopefully by then we'll have moved to South Africa. So well, I don't know, you know, but I know that I'll get more vitamin D, so that will make me smile. Definitely. It frightens me. This is what I think about it. It frightens me because actually what we're seeing within the Church of England, this kind of rolling over, is, and that precedent is, it means that the true church really is going to end up being persecuted by the false church. That's what's going to happen. And that upsets me. Anyway, we're going to read, because this does link to the message, the scripture. So we're going to read the scripture now. So if you can read with me from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 unto verse 12. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezan, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. But it could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved in the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed, and be quiet, and do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. You shall not be established. And I'm going to stop there. I won't read from 10 to 12. And let's just unpack this just a little bit. Ahaz, king of Judah, he is the representative of the Davidic dynasty, and he is having his faith tested because these two armies are now coming up against him. And these are not the armies of empty religion and militant liberalism. These are the armies of the northern kingdom and Syria above them. And they went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. And it was told to the house of David, the armies of Syria are deployed in Ephraim. And the heart of Ahaz was moved. His heart was moved, and so was the heart of his people. They were moved. I like that. They were moved as the trees in the wood are moved by the wind. They didn't desire war. This is what I like about this response, this heart response. They didn't think, these are our brothers, the tribes of the north. Let's go out fighting. They were moved enough to think, I don't want to go out and fight against my brothers. These tribes are part of who we are. They are our neighbors. He didn't desire bloodshed. The people didn't desire bloodshed. They didn't desire the futility of life fallen by the wayside and the indignity of such waste. They didn't desire that. And I believe that God is just merciful, and he responded to the movement of their heart. And in that response, he sent Isaiah to go and give them a message. I like the fact that it's also at a very specific time, at a very specific place. Very. What did he say? God said to Ahaz, said to the people, through their king, take heed, listen. What was Stuart saying this morning? Listen. Listen to me. Take heed. Be quiet. Be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. Three things. Listen to me. Be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. This is comfort, comfort, comfort. Triune comfort. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. He comforts his people, and he gives them the assurance of victory that comes from him. He declares victory, and he goes on declaring victory. Still declares victory for his people today. The two kings of Ephraim and Syria shall not prevail. However, he says, there's a but, you, if you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. You, if you do not believe, you will not be established. If you do not believe, you will not be established. What he's saying is, well, he's given Ahaz a choice. He says, listen to me, listen to my word, stand in accordance with my word, and you shall enjoy my victory, right? However, if you choose to roll over, lay down, disbelieve, then you will fall into the hands of the enemy. Now, we hear many messages like that, of the assurance of God that says, stand firm and believe. Stand firm and believe. I think it says it in John, you know, when somebody asked Jesus, what work is it that is most important? What work should we do? He says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. And if you can only do that, you'll be doing very well. You'll be doing very well indeed. Believe and be established. Be firm in your faith so that you might be firm in the victory that I am giving you right here. And he does not just stop there. This is what I love. Verses 10 and 11. We won't read 12 yet. Moreover, not only does he give him comfort, not only does he give assurance of victory, he says this, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ask for a sign. God says to this man, Ahaz, here is comfort, here is assurance of victory. If you believe, I will establish that, of course. And if you're still not sure, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. I love it. He's just loving the Davidic line through Ahaz right now. Says, yeah, ask for a sign. And I think this is just so indicative of how much God desires us to be strong in him. And not only that, how much he wants us to be able to realize the fullness of his will through our will upon to our immediate situations. That is the strength that he wants to put forth through his people. And that I find so wonderful and so delightful. However, how did Ahaz respond? Verse 12, he says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now you might think, oh, yeah, that's wise. However, I think this is incredulous. I think this is very unwise. I think it's downright stupid. I think it actually shows that this person really was probably a little bit too far gone in his religious disposition rather than enjoying all of the excellencies of relationship with God. He thought, oh no, I couldn't do that. That would be against the religious parlance of what it is that I hold deep inside of myself. Couldn't do that. You're not allowed to test God. Priests say you shouldn't test the Lord, so let's not test him. Here is the prophet who says, ask for a sign. Prophet tells you to ask for a sign. You ask for a sign. You go ahead and ask. Because God says this out of, think, incredible condescension. He is lowering himself at that point. He is lowering himself at that point to say, come on, I'm willing you victory here. I'm willing to give you everything that I can possibly give you to strengthen you to the point where you believe that that victory will come forth. I am lowering myself, stooping down to make you great, as it says in Psalm 18. And what does he say? Say, no. I couldn't possibly do that. Not at all. Very silly. Very silly. It just goes to show that he doesn't really get what it is to be experiencing the joy and the delight, all of the blessings that flow forth from the Godhead at that very moment. He doesn't get it. I find that quite sad. If God tells you to ask him for a sign, how does he say? Either in the depth or in the height above, that is, either in the infinity of his substance or the eternity of his position, ask. Ask him. Ask him. But Ahaz didn't ask. Now, you might think at that time the Lord would have gone, "Rawr, how dare you not ask? You have offended the dignity of my condescension in doing so." But he doesn't do that. This is what I find most remarkable about the incredible humility that God shows us. He speaks through the prophet again. What does he say? Hear now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, that does not mean that you should choose vegetarianism over veganism, okay? So let's just get that very straight. What he's saying here is, you didn't get it. You didn't really understand the point of my condescension at that very time. You didn't get it. I was offering you immediate help to fully confirm and give you the concrete reality of victory at this time, and you passed it by. But I want to show you something even greater than what it is that you've just missed. What does he show? He shows the pinnacle of his final condescension, the pinnacle of it in the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ who would one day come. Even now, at this time, he condescends to say, yes, I'm going to help you, King of Judah, against these invading armies by giving you a sign. And then the king says, couldn't do that. So he says, fine, you don't want that. I'm going to show you something even greater, the revelation of Emmanuel. One day I will come and stand with you in the form of a man, and I will bring at that time final victory once and for all that goes on throughout all ages for everybody who would believe. I love that. It seems so innocuous, this one little thing that he needs, this one little sign, and he says, fine, now I'll show you something of the greater picture of all of the signs that all of the signs point towards. Incredible. Such is the power of the Lord upon to his people. Such is the power of the Lord. But one thing that I just want to clarify as we come toward the end now, I think this revelation of moving from that little sign onto showing somebody the big picture really is an expression of the fact that nothing that man can do, that will do, or cannot do, or will not do, will stand in the way of God's redemptive plan being unfolded. Nothing. Not even somebody who just misses out on that little sign to ensure that Judah were going to have victory. Nothing. God's redemptive plan and all of redemptive history will play out exactly as he intended it to play out on his time frame and in his way and in accordance with his will, whether we choose to participate in it or not. It will happen, and it will go on happening. So the question is, are we participating in the plan of redemptive history? Are we participating deeply in it, or shallowly, if that's a word, in it? Because that's really all we can do. If we choose not to participate, redemptive history will go on without us. But we'll lose out. Because actually, if we do participate, and we do participate deeply, then that means all the greater rewards in the end. And you say, well, that's not fair. You know? But actually, who are we to determine what is fair? God is just. We try and be just, but often we're not. God is just. He will give rewards to those that choose to participate in his eternal redemptive plan, and those that participate all the more deeply and all the more sacrificially, of course, will gain greater rewards. That is just the truth of it, 100%. And that is just. So, are we participating in the redemptive plan of God? Do we plan on participating in the redemptive plan of God in 2020? It will go on with us or without us. So, let's just take a summary right at the end. Good to just wrap this up. Nine-point summary. Number one, in the new year, this is a new year, it's a new decade, fresh opportunity for expressions of faith. Yes? Okay. Number two, our faith will be tested. by the godless culture that is growing up around us. Number three, armies will be raised against us by the enemies of our souls that come from militant liberals and empty religionists. Don't think that's a word either, but God loves the Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty. Jesus also loves his church, and he loves to comfort us with triune comfort. What does he say? Take heed. Listen. Be quiet. Do not fear. Our Father declares victory again and again, goes on declaring victory over his enemies. It shall not stand. It will not come to pass. We are to act, and that is by standing and believing so that we can be established in his victory. We humble ourselves in this process before the beauty of his condescension for our strengthening. Humility is strength. Love is power. Humility is strength. We remember that redemptive history is already written. It already exists. Redemptive history is fixed almost. No man can change its course. You can either choose to participate in it or not. And if participating, you can choose to go as deep as you wish to go, or remain as shallow as you choose to remain. That is all. Happy New Year. God bless you.